So good to sing with you, so good to hear God's word read, and hear prayers being lifted up together in this body. I'm going to ask my two helpers to go ahead and pass out our papers for today. And as they're doing that, I just want to give us a little bit of precursor into what we're going to be talking about today. Many of you probably received in the email this kind of compilation of the gospel accounts earlier this week, looking at the triumphal entry. And I've just been pondering this for the past months as I've been thinking about this time that we're going to share together and this time that is a celebratory time in the life of the church. And yet, I feel like for most of my life, I've thought about this day with a wrong perspective. It seems like such a good thing that's happening and such a right thing, and it is in so many ways, and yet there is so much confusion about what's going on, what's really happening in the life and ministry of Jesus at this point, and what's about to happen. I titled this message, The Upside Down Kingdom, and that's something that I don't think I actually made that up. I did a quick search and saw that there's been several books written with that title, but this has been something that has spoken to me. You see, as we've just been singing, God is a God who reveals himself to us. He's a God who also reveals his kingdom and what he is like. And yet, we, each of us, have been born in sin, born with a blindness, born with a worldview and a perspective that sees things not as they are, but as we would like them to be. And God comes into our lives and he confronts us with the truth, with the reality. God confronts us and reveals by his word, and he confronts us and he reveals even more fully by Christ, his son. And how we respond to that revelation says a lot about who we are and about our relationship to God. So when that revelation comes into our lives, it often seems backwards. It often seems upside down to the way we thought things were. We thought the ladder up towards success was this way, but it's actually this way. We thought that greatness looks like this over here, but it actually looks like this over here. It's different than what we thought. And we've been living in this kind of clouded and blinded state for our whole lives until God comes and he confronts our error. And so that's kind of what this message is about today. And the reason I am seeing that in this passage is I think that we see really clearly a difference between the way that people are viewing what is happening. The way that people are experiencing this story here as it's unfolding seems vastly different. And so we're going to look at three different groups and we're going to see kind of how they experience this story. But first, let's just read, and you can read along with me on your sheet, or if for some reason you're really, really fast at flipping back and forth, you can try and follow along. But I'm going to be reading from the sheet here. So, when he had said these things, that is Jesus, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street. And they untied it, and some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." The large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And he went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Let's pray. Father, you are holy. You are mighty. You are worthy of praise. You are the almighty King of creation, as we've already sang. And you are the one who has brought salvation to us. You are the one who reveals your kingdom. You are the one who reveals yourself to us through your word. And we pray, God, that you would do more of that this morning. As we hold your word open, as we look into your words, and as we seek to know what they mean for us and what we ought to do, I pray that you would give us wisdom. I pray that you would give us insight. I pray that you would give us understanding. And Lord, let it not just come from me. Let it come from us as a body, Lord, as we discuss these things later on today, later on this week. Lord, use your word in mighty ways through each one of us to build up your kingdom, to build up your body, that we might look more and more like Christ. Father, use my words now. Use me, a broken vessel, to speak your truth and to highlight the things that you want us to look at today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So thinking about the upside-down kingdom, we want to look at three perspectives, three different groups of people who were viewing this story unfold. So we have three different groups. The first group is fans. And I've called them fans in the fair weather sense, in that they are those who seem to embrace God's kingdom at first glance. but time will tell how much they are holding on to it. The second group I've called foes, those who stand in opposition to the kingdom as it is being revealed. And the third group is the family of God, those who have embraced fully the kingdom of God as it is being revealed by God himself. So we have fans, foes, family, three F's, easy to remember. Let's start with the fans. The fans, I said, are those who seem to embrace God's kingdom at first glance. Who are they in this passage? The first group that we see is the crowds. And we've seen the crowds throughout the Gospels. They're often stirred up quickly. They're often easily excited by the things that Jesus does. And they seem to really like him, and they follow him around. And they want to know where he is, where he's going, what he's going to do next, what he's going to speak about next. The crowds are the first group of people we see in this group called the fans. The second, and you may be surprised by this, but I'm going to put the disciples in this group as well for now. And these are not set in stone categories, as we are, our allegiances are ever unfolding, and our connection to God, our relationship to him grows and changes by his grace. So for now, in this story, the disciples are kind of in this fan category as well. They're those who have been following Jesus very closely, who seem more committed than the crowds, who we've already seen some coming and going with the crowds. But the disciples as well, they're seeming to embrace God's kingdom and seeming to do so very well. So, how is this group of fans viewing this scene? First of all, they are filled with excitement. If we think about the disciples and what has just happened with them in this story, Jesus has shown them some of his divine power and knowledge when he's given them instructions to go and retrieve someone else's donkey, and everything turns out exactly as he said it would. And then all of a sudden this crowd has come seemingly almost out of nowhere and is rejoicing and praising him as the Messiah who is to come. This is an exciting day for the disciples. The crowds as well are excited as they believe that their time has finally come. This group of people is mostly made up of Jews who have been under Roman oppression, who have been within the Empire of Rome, in which maybe a third of the people were slaves, and Rome has kind of taken the authority away from them. They decide what is good to do and what must be done. They make the laws. They place their authority over the Jewish authorities and over the kingdom of God as they would have seen it. So Israel is not its own at this point. They are being governed by Rome, and they feel somewhat of an oppression here. So they've been longing for this Messiah to come, the Messiah that was prophesied long ago, who would come and save them. And so they're saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." Earlier, we see them, when we look at the story of the feeding of the 5,000, we know that the crowds were already prepared to make him king by force. In John chapter 6, verses 14 through 15, we see, "When the people saw the sign that he had done," this was right after he had fed them, "they said, 'This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world.' Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." So this group of people is excited because they believe their Savior has come. And in a lot of ways, they're right. Yet this group of fans is sadly mistaken. That's the second way that they're viewing this. The disciples at this time, they had no idea why all of these strange things were taking place. The donkey, the crowds praising Jesus. John comments on this in his gospel. He says the disciples did not understand these things at first. So as this is happening, the disciples are not putting the pieces together. They're not understanding why. They had believed that Jesus was not on his way to be made some kind of sacrifice, but to take his place as the rightful king. We see this dilemma taking place in the disciples' minds, this confrontation, the kingdom coming in and contrasting with their worldview in Mark chapter 8 with Peter. Verse 31 and 32, we read, "And he, Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." This doesn't jive with Peter's view of what's supposed to be happening here. Peter wasn't following someone who was going to go and be slaughtered, he thought. Peter was following the new king. Peter was excited about all the things that were going to happen, the way things were going to be made right again. And yet, Jesus confronts him. The disciples are mistaken at this time. The crowd as well believed that they were marching Jesus into the city to take over as king. John Piper rightly said, he did a sermon on this story from Luke's account, and he said that the triumphal entry was a time of great insight and a time of great error. Great insight in that this crowd was right about the things that they were saying. Here is the king. His reign is approaching. This is the one who was promised. Yes, they were right about these things. And yet, they were in great error about the path which he would take toward his throne. So, what are the characteristics of fans of God's kingdom? Fans look good from the outside. The first characteristic, they look really good from the outside. They're saying the right things. They're following the right person. And they appear to be on the right side. I feel like we saw this really well with Joash last week. People that appear to be doing all the right things. That's one of the characteristics of fans. The second characteristic, fans have an earthly motivation. We see in our story the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign, referring back to that they heard what he had done with Lazarus. This man, Jesus, he's been doing all kinds of crazy things. He's been making food, he's been healing people, and now he has raised someone from the dead. We need to know who this person is. We need to be around him. This person is someone that we want to be close to. Earlier in John 6, back to the feeding of the 5,000, they wanted to make him king because he had fed them with almost no resources to start with. And we see oftentimes the crowd, their connection to and their love for or their embracing of Jesus is connected to physical things. When Jesus provides the things that they need, they're satisfied, they're happy, they are rejoicing, and they embrace him. There's an earthly motivation. It's hard to know exactly the disciples' motivation. And you could say things like pride or wanting to be great in the kingdom, but we don't know exactly what those things are. But the disciples in some ways had some earthly motivations for why they wanted to be around Jesus. This is the next big thing. This is the guy who's going to come and he's going to take over. We want to be part of this. The third characteristic, fans have a limit. Fans have a limit. They want to make him king when he feeds them. But when he tells them that he's not going to be giving them more bread, more physical bread, but that he's going to give them his life as their bread, that he's going to die for them, that what they need is to eat his body and drink his blood, they turn and they walk away. The crowd loves him and they are rejoicing that the king is coming in on Sunday, but later in the week, they're shouting, "Crucify him. We don't want this man. We've seen him humiliated. We've seen his plan fall apart. He's not our king. Crucify him." Even all the disciples leave when Jesus is betrayed. Even Peter the rock, Peter the zealous one who is ready to do anything for the cause. He tells Jesus he will never leave him. He ends up denying Jesus 3 times as Jesus is being tried. Fans have a limit. And what about us? Do we look good just on the outside? Do we live for earthly motivations? Do we have limits on how far we will go in our allegiance to Christ and his kingdom? The second group we want to look at is called foes or enemies, those who stand in opposition to the kingdom as it is being revealed. And who are they in this story? We see the Pharisees. They are some of the Jewish leaders in Israel, and they have been in conflict with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry. How are they viewing this scene? Number one, they are fearful. The foes of Jesus in this story are fearful of what is happening. They're fearful first of Rome. They fear what might happen if the Romans find out what the people here are doing. That people here are saying, there is a new king, and he is coming, and he will reign, and he is glorious, and he is worthy of praise. Rome finds out that this is happening, what do you think they're going to do? They tell Jesus to rebuke his disciples. Earlier in John 11, just before this, we see a glimpse of this fear when the chief priests and the Pharisees decide that it is time that they kill this Jesus. After Lazarus has been raised and the people are flocking to Jesus, it seems like things are getting way too far out of hand. And it says that they decide to do this because they fear that the Romans will come and take away their positions and their nation. They don't want to lose what they have. They don't want to lose their power. They don't want to lose their authority. Fear is always connected to what we are afraid to lose. And we see here, these Pharisees did not want to lose their positions. They're fearful as well of the Jewish people. They're fearful that the people will truly start to believe the things that Jesus is saying. They've said themselves that Jesus teaches as one who truly has authority, and the people are saying this. This is different than the way we've been being taught. Jesus is continually calling out the leadership in Israel for their hypocrisy and their selfishness. He's not saying, go listen to these guys. They know what they're talking about. He's saying, look what they are doing. Look how they have been leading. Look how they have been caring for you. If the people truly believe Jesus, these leaders will not be able to keep their positions of power and of prominence, for they will be exposed for what they truly are. Just like the shepherds who feed off of the sheep in Ezekiel. They will be exposed, and they are afraid. They are also angry with Jesus. The fact that he would have the audacity to threaten their power, the fact that he does not respect them as they believe they ought to be respected, it is infuriating to these men. They've wanted to arrest him for some time, but now they're simply waiting for the first chance they get to murder him. Foes as well as fans are mistaken. This man who has caused them so much frustration, this man who they hate because he claims to be on the same level with God, is in fact God incarnate in the flesh. They believe that if he was actually God, they would recognize him. And don't we all? We believe that if God himself came down and showed himself to us, we would not be deceived, and we would know, and we would worship him rightly. Certainly the most learned and spiritual men would be able to spot the Messiah when he came. They knew that he was from Nazareth, but they forgot he was born in Bethlehem. They knew his father was Joseph, but they did not know that he was conceived not by man, but by the Holy Spirit. They knew the prophecies of what he would be like and what he would do, and yet they failed to see these prophecies being fulfilled before their very eyes. They failed to think that some of the harder to believe prophecies like Isaiah 53 would literally come true. And so they actually led the people in fulfilling them. They despised and rejected him. They led him like a lamb to the slaughter. They were confounded when he opened not his mouth. And as Paul says of those who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, these men, being wise, have become fools. They are greatly mistaken. What are the characteristics of the foes of God's kingdom? They have an earthly motivation, the same as the fans. They see God's upside-down kingdom as a threat to their earthly treasure. And they stand against God's kingdom in order to protect their earthly treasure. And they are horribly blinded by their pride. The last group that we look at is the family of God. Those who fully embrace God's kingdom as he reveals it. I'm going to say that we have at least two of those here. The first one is an easy one. Who's the first example of the family of God that we see here? Jesus. Easy Sunday school answer. He is God's only begotten Son, Jesus. The second, I would say, is a little bit harder to see at first, but I'm going to say that John and the other disciples, as John is writing, looking back on this scene, are an example of God's family in how they are looking at this. John says, "When Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him." And if you read through John's gospel, it's so interesting to see the way that he makes these little comments on what they did and did not know at the time as these things were happening, and how they started to put the pieces together after Jesus was glorified. It's really interesting to see that. So we see John and the other disciples thinking back on this story as they're writing it down. They are good examples of the family of God. How does the family of God view this scene? First, they saw what was happening as God's perfect plan and not some kind of imposition on their good or their perfect plan. They saw what was happening as God's perfect plan. The second way in which they saw this is that they were saddened by the state of those who were mistaken. And this is something I hadn't really connected. The weeping of Jesus comes during this march into the city. This is not some extra story, but it is directly connected to this. As he's on his way into Jerusalem, when the city comes into view, he begins to weep. And you would think, if this is his entrance into the kingdom to take over as king, okay, he might be weeping. He might be sad at the state of Israel being oppressed by Rome and all these horrible things that they have been through. But it's not at all what he's weeping about. He's not weeping because of hardship or oppression of enduring what Rome has done, but because their time of visitation has come and they have no idea. They're caught up in their sins and worldly pleasures and their selfish thoughts, and they have no idea that the King of the universe is here. Even those with him shouting his praises have no idea the magnitude and the glory of this king whom they are praising. And Jesus knows that many of them will remain in this state, mistaken about who he is, mistaken about what he came to do. And they will die in their sin apart from his saving grace. See, Jesus has a completely different view of this whole picture than everyone else around him. In many ways, this is a sad day in the earthly ministry of Jesus. And in his compassion, he weeps over the lostness of the people of Israel. And we see later on that John shares the same burden for the lostness of the people and for those who are mistaken about who God is and what he has come to do. And we see him giving of his life and dying for this cause. God's people are saddened by the state of those who are mistaken. What are the characteristics of the family of God? They have a heavenly motivation, where the fans and the foes are motivated by something in this world, something that this world has to offer. God's family are motivated by God himself. They love God above anything and everything. We look at Jesus in the Gospels, we see he cannot but help but speak of his love for the Father. All the places that we see him, we see he desires to do the Father's will. He listens to what the Father is saying. He must spend time with his Father. He abides in the Father's love. His food is to do the will of his Father. John also knows this to be true, and we can see in his writing in 1 John chapter 2 that he pleads with people to believe that this is true. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. John believes this to be true. He lives like God is worth it, and he's pleading with others to do the same. The family also trusts God's plan no matter what it costs them. That's the second characteristic of the family of God. They trust in God's good and perfect plan no matter what it costs them. You see, Jesus knows the path that is laid out before him, where the crowds see a possible military coup and the beginnings of a prosperous and glorious earthly kingdom. Jesus instead sees betrayal by his closest friends, mocking, hatred, lies, cruelty, beatings, shame, a cruel death on the cross, and ultimately the wrath of his Father being poured out upon him for the sins of mankind. Yet through all of that, he sees the joy set before him. The ends of God's plan propelling him forward, the purchasing of the sons of God from every corner of the earth, from every tribe, every people, every nation, every tongue. He sees himself exalted at the right hand of God the Father. He knows the Father's good plan, for it is his own plan from before the ages began. And he trusts in it, even in the face of the horrors on the horizon. John, too, was forever changed by this good plan of God. And we see his trust for God evident in the book of Acts as John is leading out in the newly formed body of Christ. He's speaking the truth of God's kingdom, even at great personal cost to himself, before rulers, before the authorities. We see it at the end of his life in Revelation as John is exiled to the island of Patmos for his trust in and his belief in God's kingdom and his promises. We even hear stories that John possibly survived being boiled alive in a vat of oil for God's kingdom. John believed in God's plan. John trusted in God's plan, no matter what the cost. We see these examples and we see that the family of God are those who are committed wholeheartedly to God, no matter what the cost. Now, what is the importance of thinking about these different groups? And the importance lies in the outcome. What comes of these groups? What is the short-term outcome first? And then we'll think about the long-term eternal outcome. The short-term outcome for fans often is disappointment when it turns out that the kingdom is not what they thought it was, or that Jesus is not who they thought he was. There is disappointment. Often this disappointment leads fans to simply walk away, as we see often in the Gospels, or to try to cling even to ignorance, to think, he didn't really mean what he said. It can't really be like that. The revelation that they've received, they believe it can't be real because it goes against what they've always thought. Fans often attain or hold on to their worldly treasure, or they live their whole life trying to find it. Yet they are never satisfied in this life. Fans may even turn to be foes of God's kingdom. The foes of God's kingdom, in the short term, they may seem to win. Their plans, their ideas, their worldviews might seem to triumph in the day. Psalm 73 is a great example of this that JB shared with many of us recently. Why does everything seem to work out for the wicked and the unrighteous? And why is life so hard for those who trust in God? It seems like those who are living with this worldly mindset, everything seems to work out for them. And that's what we see. They may seem to win. Also, in the short term, their hatred for Jesus and the true kingdom of God will continue to grow as it continues, as God's kingdom continues to threaten their earthly treasures and worldviews. So as God's kingdom is being revealed, is growing, expanding on this earth, they see a threat to their treasures. And as they see that threat grow, their hatred for God's kingdom will grow. And what of the family in the short term? The family are those who wait. Titus 2:13, we've seen in our Sunday school class, the family are those who are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We're not indulging in the here and now. Our hope is not in this life, but in the life to come. The family also suffers in this time. John says in 1 John 3, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." Peter says in 1 Peter 4, "Do not be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." And Jesus himself says in John 15, 20 and 21, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." But lest we think that the life of a Christian is sad and dreary and full of suffering, and that's the banner over the life of the Christian, we should think again. The family are those who experience joy even in this life, apart from the worldly pleasures and joys that those around us seek. We experience the presence of God in the Holy Spirit living in and working in us. We get to experience the joy of our salvation, that we who by no right, by no deserving in ourselves, have been saved from the wrath of God, we ought to be filled with joy. We experience the joy of seeing others brought from death into life. We experience the joy of walking with brothers and sisters and seeing them grow into the image of Christ. There is much joy to be found for the family of God, even in this life. And we do not have to resort to the simple joy that the world offers. We have a greater joy in Christ. And now the hard one, the eternal outcome. And I would submit that this is a far greater weight to the scale in the mere fact that 50 or 100 years can't stand up to 1,000, 1,000,000, eternity. Looking at fans, the sad reality is that apart from God intervening and turning fans into family, their mistaken confidence will be exposed. The sad, sad words, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Even those who do many good things in this life, those who we might characterize as good people, those who we might characterize as loving, kind people, can ultimately spend eternity in hell, separated from the grace and mercy of God in Jesus Christ. And what of foes? Much the same. Apart from God intervening and turning foes into family, they will be greatly humbled, and they will be condemned to eternal punishment. Psalm 110 prophesies of this Jesus, and part of what it prophesies is that his enemies will be made a footstool under his feet. He will shatter kings and chiefs on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. And this is something that is happening. Hebrews 10:12-13, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool under his feet. This is talking about Jesus and what he has come to do. In Matthew 13, verses 41 and 42, we read, "The Son of Man will send his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." You see, both fans and foes will one day confess the reality of the true kingdom of God. Every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This reality will be made clear and will be acknowledged by all of God's creation. And yet, there is hope. Amen? Praise God that both fans and foes can be changed by the almighty power of God and his matchless grace in Christ Jesus. For apart from this, we would all be lost and hopeless in our sin. Amen? Jesus came. The time of visitation came. Jesus has come to your life and to mine. And he has come to say that we are hopeless without him. He has come to his enemies. If you didn't pick up on it so far, fan or foe, we're all enemies of God in our sin. We are rebellious. We are living for some other king than the true king. And Jesus came down to say, I love you anyways. I will go to the cross for you. I will take your sin and your shame. I will take the wrath that you deserve upon myself, upon my body, and I will be crushed for you. That's the plan. That's God's plan of salvation, plan of redemption, plan of reconciliation for mankind who was standing in opposition to him. That he would come and that he would die for both fans and foes alike, that they might be made into family, that we might not just be friends of God, that we might not just be welcomed back into the kingdom as servants, but that we would be adopted as sons and daughters of the Most High God. This is the glorious news that we have. And the news for the family eternally is good. The family will dwell in eternal joy and peace with God the Father. Peace with Christ the Son and the Holy Spirit of God, forever worshiping him for his marvelous and matchless glory, never to die, never to mourn again, fully and perfectly satisfied in Christ, the blessed Savior of the sons and daughters of God. So in light of all this, thinking about the different ways in which we can view God's coming kingdom imposing on our lives, conflicting our worldviews, what must we do? First, we must count the cost. You see, we have the account of what happens to Jesus. We're not just watching this unfold firsthand like those who were there. We know where he is headed. We know what's in store for his followers, both the short term and eternally. We must see these things as God has revealed them. We must count the cost, and we must see that he is worth any cost. Second, we must choose to live in light of this upside-down kingdom, knowing that our lives will look upside down and foolish to the world around us. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the foolish things of the world, shaming the wise. That's what it looks like when people embrace this kingdom. We might look like fools to those around us. Is my life shaped by upside down kingdom priorities or by normal looking worldly priorities? If not, what is holding me back from trusting God and living in such a way? Third, what we must do, we must love others and share with them this good news of this kingdom and walk alongside of them in close relationships. We must make disciples, teaching them to obey all that he has commanded us. Teaching them that this world is not the end. Teaching them that there is an eternal reward that is unfading, unperishable, and infinitely better than anything that this world has to offer us. So what we must do, we must see that it is worth the cost. We must live like that is true, and we ought to tell people about it. Now, you'll see on the back of your sheet that I gave you a list of questions for reflection. And you may be drawn to just one of the questions on this page, or each one of them might speak to you in a certain way. But in a few moments, I want you to spend some time with God, honestly answering these questions. Before you start that, I want us to listen to a song that has been a blessing to me and a blessing to many of you over the past few years. A song that, like Jesus, reminds us that it would be better for us to lose our limbs than to cling to our sin and eternally lose Christ. A song that reminds us that it is worth any cost to cling to Christ, to rid ourselves of idols, and to be found on the last day clinging to Christ as He reveals Himself to be, and to Him alone. So during this time, I just ask that you listen to the words. Let God use this time to expose your heart. And when the song is over, I want you to work on your questions. And you may not make it through them. You may need to take it home and spend more time on it. But I just want you to spend some time reflecting, asking God to expose your heart. During this time, if you want to come forward and pray, or if you want to pray in your seat, or if you want to go to somebody and pray with them, I encourage you to do that. And after this song, we're just going to take whatever time we need to spend time with God and to see what He wants to do in us. When we're done with that, I'm going to invite you down for the Lord's table, and we will enjoy that time together.